Okay, so we're in Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to continue the train of thought. And we've been thinking about this great salvation. And we've been looking at the fact that this great salvation is bigger than just our individual salvation. It has to do with God's whole creative purpose. The whole purpose of creation. To get our bearings right, Steve mentioned Ephesians earlier today, but to get our bearings right as far as all creation, look at Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment, please. And there with verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now notice, this blessing us in Christ in heavenly places, again, for our thinking, all has to do with that understanding of that man, Jesus, being in glory. See? So remember again how he summed up his ministry in John's gospel. I came from the Father. I'm in the world. And I go to the Father. That's how he summed it all up. Again, that someone from the eternal world has come into our world. And has revealed to us the reality of the eternal world. And having come from the eternal world, has gone back and is presently in the eternal world. Very important. And so here we are. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ. This blessedness that the Father hath blessed us with, this is the church specifically, in Christ, is a blessing that verse 4 says is according to. Okay. How great is that blessedness? And that blessedness is so great because it is according to, as he hath chosen us in Christ, see, before the foundation of the world. So now you have given to us what was in the mind of God and in the heart of God before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the universe, you see. And it says that according this blessedness that we have in Christ Jesus in heavenly places is according as God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the universe that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Amen. And that is already accomplished in us being in Christ. See, and Christ himself being in glory with the Father. And so here you have told us what the reason for the creation of the universe was. Because it would be the stage whereby it would be unfolded where and how God would fulfill his purposes for creating man. And that is that we should be holy and without blame before him. Amen. In love. That's glorious, isn't
Amen.
It? Okay. So we see these things beginning to tie in. They tie in, you know, in the book of Hebrews. So we've been looking at that terminology. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See? This is what this is focusing these people on who were suffering because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. You see, and the writer is bringing before them afresh the tremendous implications of what this faith entails. This faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and what the implications are, what the scope of salvation is that God has provided for us through Jesus, the Son of God. And so he goes on, and in talking of this great salvation, he goes on and he says, verse 5, "For unto the angels hath God not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." Who has he put it in subjection to? Redeemed man in Christ, you see. And this is the church. And this is, again, the concept of being the body of Christ, you see. That Christ would have a body now. And that that body would be the means of the head's expression of himself, you see. And that that body should be given to the Lord Jesus to co-administer with him the universe, the world to come. Christ and his body, you see. This is glorious stuff. So again, and I don't want to get too complicated or too fancy, but when we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, see, you have something very important in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's just go there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you read there, beginning with verse 1, and he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." At that point, you have in that terminology a new man presented, a something new in the universe that never existed before, a type of man that had never, ever, ever been before. And what type of a man is that? What kind of a man is that? It is that humanity that has Christ as its head. See? And that's important to get hold of, you see. Because now as you go from chapter 11 all the way to the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, what it is talking about is this new kind of human being that never existed before, you see, that is already in existence in the universe. And it is this humanity that is in living union with Jesus Christ. It is in Christ, and Christ is in it. And it has Christ himself as its head. Now, why is that significant here in 1 Corinthians 11? Well, because when you come to the Lord's Supper, one of the first things it'll say to you is, "Let every man examine himself."
Oh, yeah.
Ah. How are you living? What kind of a man are you? You see? And you remember that earlier in the epistle, he chided them because, "Are you not carnal and walk as
men?"
What do you mean you walk as men? What are you talking about, you walk as men? How do you want me to walk if not as a man? Well, he wants me to walk as this new man that has Christ as his or her head. That makes sense?
Sure.
So that when we come, and again, these things help me. You see, they come together in way. This is why this is here. And what is the relationship to the whole, you see? So let every man examine himself, you see. Because now, my responsibility as I live here on earth, as a believer, as I partake of this new covenant, right, that has brought this new man into existence, yeah, is to now live not as a mere man, not as normal mere human beings live anymore. Hey, I'm still human, yeah, but I am to live consistent with that new man that is in Christ. Christ is in him and has Christ as his head. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
That's very important, isn't it? So then you go on from chapter 11 and you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and now what do you have? You have, again, the body of Christ and all the members of the body. And that there be no schisms in that body. And that there not be any divisions in that body, you see. And how that body is to function. And how the gifts that are in that body are to manifest themselves. And when you look at that whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you will find how it begins. It begins this way, you see. Verse 2. You know that you were Gentiles. Mm-hmm. In other words, that's when they were mere men.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? And when they were mere men, they were carried away in their pursuit of spiritual experiences to dumb idols, even as you were led. But now, verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus Christ is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost.
Uh-huh.
And so everything that we do, everything that we say, is to express and give witness to, by the power of the Holy Spirit that is given to this new man, that Jesus Christ is the
Lord.
The Lord. You see. And so, chapter 12, you see. And then when you get into chapter 13, and that is tied to verse 31 of chapter 12. Let's look at it. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. You see, the coveting of the best gifts, it can be a dangerous thing. Because it can be linked to that old human individualistic tendency, which is to exalt self. It's to covet the best gift because, oh, look at the glory it brings me.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on to say, listen, there's nothing wrong in aspiring to have the best gift. But for what reason?
Mm-hmm.
For what purpose, you see? And so I'm going to show you the reason for coveting the best gifts. Verse 1 of chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love. Love. Love for who? Love for the body of Christ. See? In other words, I covet the best gifts for the sake of the edification of the body of Christ. Because all gift is to be used only under and by the motivation of love. Love for the body of Christ, you see. Why love for the body of Christ? Because we love him.
Mm-hmm.
See? So we love his body. Because Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so, again, I repeat, as you go into the epistle to the Corinthians from chapter 11 onward, it no longer has the individual in mind. It has now the governing of the function of the body, this tremendous new man. So we're back to Hebrews 2 for a minute. And we're thinking now again of this great salvation. And it is a salvation that is linked with the fact that God, verse 5, has not unto angels put the world to come, but to man. And then at that point comes the question, verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 2. And one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? And verse 7 answers a question that was just asked. What is man that God is mindful of him, and the Son of Man that he visited him? Namely, this, as verse 7 now says, that thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Now, who's that him there?
Lord Jesus.
That's Adam.
Adam?
Yeah.
Oh, I see.
Okay. Thou may, what is man? Okay. What is man that thou art mindful of him, the Son of Man that thou art, that thou visitest him? Namely this, and as verse 7 states, that God hath set man over the works of his hands. That's why God's mindful of man. Okay. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, that's Adam. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. That's all God's creative purposes for mankind, see? And now he says, thou hast, excuse me, put all things in subjection under his feet. So you just, excuse me, stop there for a moment. And if you go back into Genesis and those 6 days of creation, and then the seventh day after creation ended, huh? The first day of creation, the second day of creation, third day of creation, fourth, fifth, sixth day of creation. What was it all for? It was for man. And when that sixth day was over, what was the last thing that God created? The man. See? Thou hast put all things under his feet. You see? Thou hast set him over the works of thy hand. So now, even in our thinking then, you imagine angels, as angels observe this whole thing of creation and the stages of creation and the unfolding wonder of creation. Think of what angels observed when then they saw, as they observed it all and wondered, what's it all for? Mm-hmm. Why is he doing it? What is the reason for all this? And all of a sudden, boom. He makes man. And he makes man to have dominion and crowned him over the works of his hand. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? And then we think again now of the fall, and we think of where the origins to the fall stem from. And that stems to a rebellion that took place where?
In heaven.
In heaven. In spiritual places, you see. In the angelic realm. So this great attack against God, you see, now extends itself over to the human race. But we see then, and this is things where you got to be careful with conjecture and so on, but If that rebellion against God originated in the angelic realm, how does God respond to it? One of the ways he responds to it is by creating man. And when he makes man, verse 7,
yeah.
He made him how? A little lower than the angel. And that, again, brings in questions, you know. Why? Well, there's two things that human beings can do that angels can't do.
Reproduce.
They can reproduce. At least angels that stay in their state, mm-hmm. Okay. Human beings can reproduce, and human beings can...
Die.
Angels can't die. So that brings in questions, doesn't it? Well, we don't know, but we do know this. That it was God's wisdom whereby he made man a little lower than the angel. And you think again of how that would in some way cause that rebellious angelic realm to see that creature that God would set over the works of his hand, made lower than him, and come in to kill and destroy. and take over the universe, the material universe. Because if you subjugate man to yourself, and man was placed and crowned over God's creation, what have you done? See? So here again, the wisdom of God, you see. One thing man could reproduce, the way God had designed the man, made it possible for God himself to, through man, through the agency of reproduction, God himself would come into the human race, made lower than the angels, and yet, in the wisdom of God, made in such a way that God himself could come into the race. Oh, the wonder of it. The implications of the whole thing, you see. It's not by accident that when you get back to Genesis chapter 3, and then you have the first messianic prophecy, it's associated with what? With that very wonder. The seed of the woman, you see. The answer to the whole dilemma of man and what Satan had succeeded in doing with man and in bringing all creation in that sense under his domain was the seed of the woman, you see. God himself would one day come into the human race and would do so in the person of his son. That's wonderful, isn't it?
Yeah.
So, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. And not only now could God come into the human race, but that's the second thing that the human being could do that the angels couldn't do. He could die. And this morning we celebrated the Lord's death. Wonderful, isn't it? And so, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Well, why is that? Because of sin. That's why. Because men sin. That's why. And the one that was made to have dominion over all things himself came under dominion, you see. All the implications for the whole universe, you see. But though we don't now see yet all things put under him, oh, we see God's answer, don't
Amen.
We?
Amen.
We see that God has not given up his creative purposes for man. Oh, the wonder of it. But we see Jesus. And now it's said of Jesus. In verse 9, who was made a little lower than the what?
Angel.
So what does that mean? It means he was made like, verse 7,
Adam.
That's exactly right. You see. And the implications of that are so wonderful that later on in the chapter it says that he is not ashamed to call us
brethren.
Why? Even though he sits enthroned in glory, he's not ashamed to call his brother. What does that mean?
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not trying to say I have. I'm just trying.
I'm just saying in other words, he despised the shame.
Yeah, but the shame of the cross.
Right.
Okay.
But still,
here he's not ashamed.
Right.
To call us brother. Not ashamed in what's it? He's not ashamed of being called out for being a hypocrite. He's not ashamed for being called out as highly exaggerating that claim. Why? Because he was made lower than the angels, like Adam was. Eh? He had to sleep. He had to eat. He grew tired. Right? He was fully human. And fully human to what point? Well, even to the point that he could, verse 9, but we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the
suffering
of death. He died, you know. He tasted death, didn't he? Yeah.
For me.
Amen. For mankind. And wherefore? How human is he?
100%.
Exactly. And though he sits enthroned in glory, he is not ashamed to rise up and call us his brethren. Okay? Nobody can point a finger at him and say, that's an over-exaggeration. He himself not only was made Lord than the angels, but he was made Lord and the angels to the experience of what it is to be human, even to the suffering of death. So, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Mm-hmm. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Mm-hmm. See that? For which cause? See? He is not ashamed to call them what?
Brethren.
Okay? So, I know we've, you know, been at this for a little while. I don't want to overextend myself. But the question then comes in here. Okay, this issue of suffering. What is the relationship of suffering and glory? And why is now the God-provided pathway to glory, it is a pathway to glory through suffering. And then, you know, you can think of the Hebrews that heard this and the writer saying that to them, and they thinking to themselves, well, oh yeah, thank God. Thank God that the Lord Jesus was put on that cross and that Satan was able to do that to him. Oh, thank God that God raised him from the dead and that now he's in glory. That's not what the writer is saying. The writer is saying that it isn't in spite of his sufferings that he's in glory. It's because of his sufferings that he's in glory. It's not that in spite of his suffering, God then intervened and crowned him with glory and honor. It's that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. You see? And that has tremendous implications for us, you see.
Taste of death for every man.
And again, that he is in glory, not in spite of his suffering. He's in glory because of his suffering. You know, the wonder of it. In other words, once man sinned, if mankind would ever make it to glory, the only possible way would be through suffering. Now, put some meat on that so that I can get hold of it. I kind of touched on it earlier, right? There's nobody in glory that's human that didn't get there by way of suffering. Even who?
Christ himself.
The Lord Jesus. And he's there because of his suffering. So now, I touched on it. Nobody's in glory that didn't, before getting the glory, technically suffer the loss of
all things.
Yeah. Back to that point, what did Satan use to get man away from God? Things. What did Satan use? He used creation. And man, looking at creation and seeing this creation and man wanting everything that could be had in and by way of creation. And now the enemy took the heart of man from God by way of that very created thing, meant to bring man to God, that we might understand God is the giver of it all, the creator of it all, and that surely the giver and the creator of it all, knowing him, is exceedingly more valuable than?
Sure.
Well, what shall it profit a man?
To gain the whole.
You see? Yes? So here's the captain of our salvation. If bringing many sons to glory and getting the glory entailed our ability to suffer
persecution, whatever,
loss.
Yes.
It's inescapable.
Live godly in Christ Jesus.
Suffer loss. Then here's the captain of our salvation. The captain of our salvation. Himself. As he said in John chapter 14. The prince of this world cometh, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father. Mm-hmm. Even as the Father giveth, given me commandments, so I do. And what was the commandment? That he suffer the loss of all things. And that brings you to the verse you quoted just a minute ago.
All who live godly in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. What was that? Mm-hmm.
You got Alzheimer's, dude.
Yeah, I know.
No, I'm just kidding.
Not full blown yet.
Yeah, I get it. Despising
the shame. Yeah.
The shame of what?
The joy that was before him, but he despised the shame.
What was the shame?
That's what I want to know.
Well, I say that the shame is what human beings consider the horror of losing everything. Isn't that why Peter denied him? Because of his inability to lose everything. Despising the shame that is heaped upon one who would come into this world to demonstrate to this world that the loss of all things is not worthy to be compared with the wealth of being loyal to God. And the captain of our salvation, therefore, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the loss of all things. And it's because of that that God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, and has put all things under his feet. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. If that path to glory meant your ability to suffer the loss of
all things
in your loyalty and faith in God, then God gave you a leader to bring you through that journey, who himself was made perfect for that God-given role of bringing you to glory through his own suffering. Mm-hmm. Shout hallelujah.
Amen.
It's wonderful, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now look at, again, as you contemplate things like this, I mean, look at Philippians 3 terminology. Then I'll give you an Old Testament model. Look what he says. The apostle, verse 3.
Chapter
3.
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the creation, in the flesh, in the material, in the physical, in the natural. Huh? Now, that whole thing about identifying himself as we are the circumcision. What was circumcision?
Cutting away at the flesh.
That's right. Taking man, the human personality, and literally, surgically, cutting that human personality away from the flesh. In spiritual technical terms, what does that mean? It means to walk by faith. That's what it means. That rite of circumcision was given to Abraham. And when was it given to him? After he was justified by faith. Having been justified by faith, now God teaching Abraham what it meant to be justified by faith and what Abraham's responsibility was in this world to live as one who had been justified by faith, he said to Abraham, now you walk before me and be perfect. Mm-hmm. And he gave him the rite of circumcision. That to walk by faith means the cutting off of the flesh. Yes? So in Abraham's day, that was presented by just a little piece of flesh. In our New Testament times, it's this wonder of what God has done. That somehow who you are, your personality that God had in mind before the foundation of the world, that you, he has circumcised you with the circumcision of Christ. Colossians terminology, chapter 2. Made without hands, mm-hmm. See, where God has taken you and removed you from the realm of flesh and cut you off from that, put you
Amen.
In Christ. See, glorious stuff.
Mm.
See. Now, what are the ramifications of that? Well, Paul says, we are the circumcision. Which worship God in the Spirit. And by the way, this is why sometimes I react, and I don't want to get in trouble here. Oof, this being recorded. But again, this brethren, big B, presentation of the Lord's Supper, that we come here to worship. And I have reactions to that because notice what true worship is. It is that being cast on God in the Spirit in such a way that your entire service to God is in the Spirit, which by definition means that it is completely and totally cut off from the flesh. And that's not just some mystical feeling that comes over us, man, to worship God in the spirit and have no confidence in the flesh, is now presented from verse 7 onward. But what things, what word are we looking at now? Things. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count what?
All things.
But loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom, said he, I can't say this of myself. I hope it be true of me. But Paul said, for whom I have suffered. There's the word. Suffering. And what was the suffering in the context of? The loss of all things. And do count them but dung, that I may, what?
Win Christ.
Wow. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. When you get the glory, my brother, my sister, you will have suffered the loss of all things, you know. And when you're in glory, glory itself, with all the wealth of glory, and whatever things are associated with glory, will never become more dear to your heart than the God of glory and his Son, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's victory over the first attack.
That's complete. Not only that, that is the freedom of God to finally do what was in the heart of God.
Mm-hmm.
And what was God after in creation, after all? God was after being to share himself.
Fellowship with him.
To give himself.
Yeah.
That's what God wanted to do. As a man that wants a bride, what does he want to take a bride for?
Mm-hmm.
To share himself and all he has, his life with her. Oh, the wonder of a redeemed mankind brought to the image of God's own Son. That God giving you glory and all the wealth of glory will never, ever become an object by which anyone can use it to take your heart away from him. Yes? Oh, by definition again, this whole one sin came in, and man, through the created thing, was taken from God by that created thing. Oh, the wonder of this redemption that will make us like the Lord Jesus, who himself was made perfect through his suffering. The loss of all things for the excellency of being loyal to the Father.
Uh-huh.
Wonderful, isn't it? So the Old Testament picture, and I'll close here, is Daniel chapter 3.
Is this, Paul talks about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Is that wrapped up in this?
Well, I think so, brother. That's exactly right.
Yeah, he was not ashamed of the gospel.
And not ashamed of that gospel.
Yeah.
I mean, this is a gospel of a crucified man on a cross. I mean, you know, humanly speaking, see, and then again, even by the design of the whole thing, it goes right at the heart of all of our reasonings and our values, man.
Love not the world.
And we still see the problem that we have with ultimate value and absolute values when all of a sudden, you know, we become ashamed. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ.
Yeah.
See? And that's what the Hebrew writer is expounding to these Hebrew Christians.
Uh-huh.
There's nothing to be ashamed of in this gospel. Herein lies the hope of mankind. There is no hope for man apart from him. And apart from this gospel, it's glorious. So in Daniel chapter 3, that's what the whole thing revolves around here. It's when the three Jewish lads were told to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar raised up. And if they failed to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar raised up, it would cost them the loss of all things. That's what that furnace of fire was.
I'm detecting a theme. That,
interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
So then, and this is the issue. This is the issue. And you know, we're talking sufferings here. See, what did these three men suffer? When we first read this, we think, well, they didn't suffer very much. They were thrown into the furnace of fire, and the fire didn't burn them.
Oh, yeah?
That's shallow thinking, man. Because that wasn't where the suffering was involved. The suffering involved was in the decision-making. I tell you, when the wife says to you, why don't you just pretend that you're bowing down? But in your heart, you know you're not really bowing down. You don't believe that. God knows you don't believe that. You could just pretend like everybody else, you know. Interesting, isn't it? Huh. And they said,
even if he doesn't deliver it.
Yeah, but that was at that moment. I'm talking at home with the wife, man.
Oh, yeah.
That's where the real sufferings come from,
yeah.
Bro.
And kids. What about the kids?
At home with the wife, man. And, you know. And those Jewish lads, think about the weeks, think about the months. Think of that, that they're building that image and where all this is going. Just like we get uneasy with the politics and the powers that be and all the problems in the world. You know, I'm just saying, where do the sufferings come from? What is suffering? Why is it suffering? Because it's an act of the will. See, the Lord Jesus was obedient. Mm-hmm. It's an act of the will.
Obedience.
It's an act of the will, and you know the will has all, you know, the flat has all these reasonings that you know compromise, and I don't have to do that. And then but these three Jewish lads, right, they took their stand, didn't they?
Yeah.
And it cost them, and they took their stand, and so anyway, it says in chapter 3 verse 19. Then was the Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. The form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the fiery, burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound? Notice that binding. Bind. What are the things that bind us? You see? And notice, did not we cast the three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men not bound. What was the only thing the fire burned?
The binding.
The things that bound.
The bonds.
That's what all these trials are meant to do, you know. This pathway to glory is filled with
suffering.
The loss of the things that bind us, yeah, and keep us from, well, true worship. Hmm? Yeah.
I can ask you a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Anything, then. Can we say that anything that helps to separate us from this world is...
All I know by the picture is that the only thing the fire did...
See, I don't consider myself having suffered, really, in this world. But the world is growing increasingly distasteful and unpleasant. Yeah. And
but see, you yourself quoted, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
Yeah.
You've come under satanic assault and oppression that you don't even know, man.
Well, that's what I'm saying. I don't...
Okay, you have...
I'm thinking of armies.
Yeah, you know that. You're thinking of persecution and tort. Yeah, but...
Tyrants.
God doesn't need that kind of thing to bring his people through these. You know, I can't say it here because it's being recorded, but, you know, to have a child that dies, to have a child that's sick, to bury your own child, to have a handicapped child, all kinds of things. You know, suffering, man, suffering, suffering, that your faith and hope should be in God, you see? That weaning the human personality from dependence and holding on to anything in this life, regardless of how dear, that we might find our complete and total safety, assurance, and guarantee of blessedness in God and God alone. You see? That is an amazing thing, you see. And that's what the Lord Jesus spoke of when he said, "The prince of this world cometh and he has nothing in me." Nothing that Satan could use to pull him from God. And so, again, the only thing that the fire burnt up was the things that bound them. And that's what these trials are meant to do, to free us from the things that bind us. And notice again what happened. Verse 25, he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." They found themselves in perfect conformity to the Son of God.
They're together. Absolutely. They're walking around.
And nothing binding them from their
together
walk with him.
He walks with me. He talks with me.
Yeah, I get it. Yeah. But this true worship, you see, this isn't these feelings that we get at the Lord's Supper and when we sing hymns and we feel so good. We got to be careful with that. What we call worship. This was worship. Okay. And notice again, what was burned in that fire and in the sufferings associated with that fire and that trial of exercising that will to put their faith above the image. Even at the threat of the loss of everything. And they, by God's grace, fought that. Tendency of the heart. And made that decision to suffer the loss of all things.
Wonderful.
For the sake of knowing and being loyal to God as my absolute value in life. Yes? Amen? It's wonderful, isn't it?
Yes.
So, at that point... notice some of the things that it says. Verse 27, and the princes They came forth from the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies, now that's important too, the fire had no power. Again, you mentioned this morning, what does it mean to overcome in Revelation 12 language? Well, they love not their lives unto death. See? And so, their bodies, the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their heads singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Again, I repeat, what was the only thing that was burned? The things that bound them. You see? And then, watch what Nebuchadnezzar says. Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word. Watch this. This is what impressed Nebuchadnezzar. And yielded their body that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. That's what impressed Nebuchadnezzar. These guys, in their worship of God, yielded their bodies. I mean, you can't suffer more than the loss of your own body. See? Amen? So it's lovely, isn't it? And then when you tie this concept of the importance of your attitude to your body and your worship of God, where is that linked together in the New Testament?
The love of your
body. You got it. I beseech you, therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, that you,
Romans 12, yeah.
That you what?
Present your bodies.
Which is your reasonable
service.
And the word service is?
Worship.
Worship. That's worship. Powerful, isn't it?
Mm.
Yeah. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. Yeah, verse 1 and 2. That's what the Lord Jesus did. He yielded his body. Yeah. Amen.
Huge.
Praise the Lord.
Hey.
I was going to say, praise the Lord. Yeah, that's right. And it's there. It's in the book. I mean, it's in the book. And then, why preach these things? Well, not only because of, you know, the wonder of it. You know, sometimes I just can't believe that my own head gets these things.
I've not seen any of this.
I'm just saying. So to God be all the glory. But the why preach these things? Because the way this book fits together like that.
Yeah, it's one.
It's only one. God could have inspired
right.
this word.
That's right. It's divine.
This book evidences to itself
that's right.
that it is of
right.
God yeah. and not of man.
Amen. And it needs to have, it must. You know, look outside. Proofs of the Word of God. Just down once.